Right. Thank you very much. What a great blend, wasn't it? Didn't it turn out well? Thanks very much for putting that together.
If you knew that you had only a few years before you personally would be facing Jesus Christ, and when you did, you would have to answer for what you did for your time on this earth. The question is, what would you do now? Now, this is not so far-fetched. It is indeed a possibility. What this is asking is, if we are watching what is happening in this world, and we see the signs that an end is going to come to all things, and that end is near, what would we do? Let me first of all, let's summarize the situation as we have seen it over the past 6 weeks in Lebanon, in the hostilities between Hezbollah and the nation of Israel. Now, I've briefly covered this before for you, and I want to do it again, but put it within, let's say, a little bit of different context here. What we saw recently is a war between Israel and Hezbollah. Not a war between Israel and the other Arab nations. But here we have an organization that is living within a country, a small country, an organization that seems to be very determined and focused, very lean, and they are intent with what they want to do, and that is to wipe Israel off the map. That is their avowed aim and intent. And we saw on three occasions in 1956 and 1963 and also, I'm sorry, 67 and 73, the Arab nations together in a confederation then coming against the nation of Israel and were so soundly defeated so rapidly, so fast, it was amazing as to what the Israeli Army and Air Force did at that time. And we stood back and looked at it and say, wow, these people are really something. And then the Arabs, of course, in one way or another, had to sue for peace. Anwar Sadat did in Egypt. And, of course, was assassinated. However, that peace between the two nations still, of course, continues to this day. The nation of Jordan, who also were in those wars, they have no hostilities or intention of hostilities with the nation of Israel. Lebanon does not. Syria and Iran, however, are, since they are, they do not, let's say, border right on the nation of Israel, I suppose they can take a little bit of liberty in some of the positions they take. However, Hezbollah and then Hamas in the Gaza Strip, then these are the ones who have withstood the nation of Israel. And in this war, what you saw is Hezbollah successfully in staying alive. You might say, well, that doesn't sound like a victory. But it wasn't a victory in the sense for Israel in the sense that they were simply not able to dislodge this insurgent, subversive organization that, let's say, organizes attacks of terrorism on their territories at will, almost. They're simply not able to do that. Now, this was not lost on the Arab nations before. And the logic is this, is that they did not suffer a defeat. And if they did not suffer a defeat, it is reasonable to believe that a victory is reasonably possible. And if reasonably possible, then it could also be probable. And if the Arab nations begin to see this, and what we see is a terrible shift then of in the one might say the balance, if not the balance, at least the way of thinking in the Middle East.
I continue to get an update from people called the Stratfor Report, which is a free service. There, you can get it if you want to. You can get more detail if you want to pay for it, but I get the free service. But during the war, they sent out a free service to those who subscribe. And this one is entitled Shaking Core Beliefs in the Middle East. They have continually tried to figure out, what is Israel doing? Why didn't Israel go in and attack? Why didn't they go in on the ground after the air strikes? Why didn't they finish the job? Is there something wrong embedded deep within Israel that they can't do this anymore? What is their leadership like? Have they lost it? These are questions that are coming out now, and really they fully expected and predicted Israel to come up with a surprise move and just go right in and knock out Hezbollah and make an example of them and then ensure peace on their borders. This did not happen. Hezbollah did not expect it to turn out this way. Neither did Syria, nor did Iran, but it did. It was almost like something given to them. And now the question remains, what are they going to do with it? So Hezbollah is now reorganizing, rearming. They will have more numbers join them. They will gather new support from their state sponsors, Syria and Iran. And Israel has to figure out, well, what are they going to do the next time? They're going to have to make some drastic changes. There will probably be a change of government in the nation of Israel as a result of this. So the picture is this. If Hezbollah, not a country, simply an insurgent terrorist organization, admittedly quite a formidable one now, has its tentacles everywhere in a number of countries. Right here. It's everywhere. And they have ways of making money. The drug trade, for instance, as some of these reports have shown. And they also have state sponsors. They are reorganizing. They are rearming. They have more people joining them. They are gathering new support from their state sponsors, Syria and Iran. They're the ones who are handing out aid, helping the Lebanese people come back with Red Cross money and with Iranian money, and now are the heroes, as it were. So if Hezbollah can do this to the formerly invincible Israel, then what can whole armies do then next time? What you're seeing here is the first round, and this is only a lull. Whatever you see here today, in terms of European armies in Lebanon to keep the peace, is something that is temporary. Now, it is, in any case, setting a principle to where Jesus said, you watch for the time when Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. This is not quite that time yet as such, but a principle is being established where now Europe is beginning to be involved heavily within Lebanon. You're not going to find the United States or Australia or Britain going in that much because they will be targets of Hezbollah when they go in, because we had over 200 Marines killed at one time in a bombing blast back a couple of decades ago when we were in Lebanon then. Now, what you saw was a first round of a great war that is coming. And what we can now envision that within a few years, since this was not lost on the Arab world, then a gathering storm against Israel. This is something the Bible talks about. And there are several places it does. I want to focus in because it speaks specifically of the time of the end. Chapter 11, verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, with many ships, and shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. Here we have the time of the end.
right here. There are several statements in the Bible that talks about the time of the end. What you look for, that's going to be the time of the end. I'm going to give you a Bible study at the feast one evening on the prophecies of the time of the end. This is a major one right here. And what we see now is not vague references to prophetic or, let's say, indications that prophecy is moving toward a certain scenario that we understand, such as the United States is weakening militarily, economically, and in its resolve and morale. Okay, we've been saying this for a long time. These are general trends. Nothing specific you can point to. You just know. We say Europe is gaining strength. Well, for a time, they weren't. And they still aren't, for that matter. However, they are setting a principle of military involvement themselves by different nations, not necessarily under EU control. But in any case, these are trends. What we saw in the past 6 weeks was something specific, something that actually then is so specific to this end time prophecy, where it's if nothing changes, then, or to stop this from happening, it's not going to take long then for nations such as Iran and Syria and then some of the other militant contingencies in some of the other Arab nations to begin to flex some of their muscles as the United States perhaps begins to lose its hold or control in some of those areas, because they can't control all those areas, that Israel then is going to come in danger. In danger of following the avowed intent and policy of the leader of Iran, Ahmadinejad, I still don't know if I got that guy's name right, who is one sole intent to erase Israel. Now, something could stop it. This guy could be removed, and that would slow it down very quickly. A few other things could happen to stop this from happening, but right now he is now becoming, let's say, the most dominant leader, the firebrand that is collecting then the hostility in the Arab world against the nation of Israel. All of this was not lost on them, and it's just a matter of time until we see then the nations gather against Jerusalem and against the nation of Israel. And when that happens, then you're going to see the king of the north then is going to have to move in for everybody's sake and just simply stop that from happening and have a complete occupation, as this indicates here, of those nations that are going to be involved in this, including the nation of Israel. When that happens, we got the time of the end. Now, this is what we saw. And so far as the Church of God is concerned, who understands this prophecy, this should not be lost on them either. Now, we don't generally set dates. And I'm not setting any kind of dates at all. But I am saying this. What we saw then is a precursor to this event in verse 40, which, if permitted to continue at a certain rate that we have seen here in the past 6 months or so, as it continues to grow and to develop, then it would not take very long until you had the kind of hostilities taking place and war taking place as it is described in verses 40 through verse 44. So it's quite amazing. I want to simply point that out to you. And that hopefully that we're not sitting back thinking that, hey, you know, well, we got a long time to go. Everything's still rocking along pretty good. A lot of things aren't rocking along pretty good. There are a lot of problems and difficulties that we're facing in the world. But here is the one thing that is stated as the time of the end, right here. And we then see things shaping up to satisfy or fulfill this particular scenario that is described. Now, being that the case, then, let's go back to the question. What if you knew, and let's just say a time, this is not setting, let's just say a time. What if you knew you had 10 years left? That's not a long time. I can remember where I was 10 years ago, certainly 11 years ago. The Church of God, United Church of God, has not been in existence more than 11 years, or about 11 years now. So that gives us a little bit of a benchmark. If you knew you had 10 years left before you would be standing before Jesus Christ, and you would have to give an answer for what you did in this life, what would you do now? If we had only 3 or 4 more years to go before the end of this age. Now, that's what we're talking about. The end of what? The end of the age. And then the other events that are going to take place after that. And then Jesus Christ comes. What would you change? Would anything need to change? Only you can answer this question. But you should at least be informed of what may be possible. Now, there are a lot of other things we can say. And after we come across with an introduction like this, there are several tracks we can go down. And later on, we might go down some of these tracks. For instance, we might say, wow, if it's going to come that soon, well then, what would it be like in the resurrection? Well, we might do that. We might do that maybe on the Feast of Trumpets, for instance. We might also go down another track. We could perhaps say, what kind of faith would we need to go through the events in the next few years? We could go down that track. That would be very helpful. And perhaps soon, one day, we will. We'll keep an eye on events and we'll keep talking about these things. However, that's not the track I want to go down today. I simply want to ask the question that what if then you knew that in a matter of years, a few years, you personally would be standing before Jesus Christ. What would you do now? Now, there's a principle that we've used for a long time that we've stated. Let me state that for you now. You plan for the long term, but you live like the end is near. You plan for the long term, and you still should, because nobody's setting dates here. I'm simply talking about possibilities. That's all. It's not to panic anybody, though if we haven't been doing what we should, maybe we ought to panic. Just a little bit. I don't think that would hurt. Because we do talk in terms of increasing our zeal and sense of urgency. Things like this have a way of doing that. However, there's an overall principle. One does plan for the long term, and you still should. You plan for the long term, but you live your life like the end is near. We talked to one of our dear friends in the United States within the past 2 weeks that we heard had breast cancer. And when she realized she had this, then she went through a number of thoughts and, of course, emotional stages and got very low at one point. But she went through it all, to where she was able to, let's say, resign herself, let's say, to her own death, even imagined her own funeral as to how it would be, hit bottom, and then came out of it, decided, no, I'm going to do everything I can to live. And when we talked to her, she was really doing well in terms of her own emotional well-being was concerned. But she made this statement, and my wife was talking to her. She says, you know, I realized
I was an angry person. I've had to let all of that anger go. And she was. And my wife said, you know, I can tell it's in your voice. You don't have it anymore. And she had experienced a lot of things in her life. And there were, well, other events subsequent to the time that we've seen her that, you know, she had to deal with. She realized that. She understood that. And she had to make some decisions. You know, whenever you face the end, now you don't know that it is. She's going to fight this. And I think everybody who finds themselves in a situation, they perhaps go through a similar emotional roller coaster, as it were. And then they come to the point, so, okay, what can we do about this? They try to get on top of it and say, okay, let's see if we can get through it. Now, you know, whenever the doctor says you've got cancer, we automatically think it's a death sentence. That's what we first think. We think the worst. Then, of course, you have to make some decisions. And once you face this very unpleasant fact, then you have to realize what you're going to do. And you then, of course, take stock of your life. You take stock of the people around you. You take stock of your friends. Okay, where am I at? What am I doing? Am I going to, and then in some cases, in this particular case, am I going to harbor this anger? Or am I going to get rid of it? Anger makes you do things. Makes you do terrible things. Makes you act in a certain way. Makes you hurt yourself. Makes you harm other people. We say things. We act in a certain way. We estrange ourselves from other people. I was talking to a man just a few weeks ago. Hadn't seen him for, well, over 30 years. He was a young man in the church here, and he I visited with him, and we were kind of rehearsing some of the people he knew and I knew, and he was telling me about his mother. And his mother only in the past few years began to form a relationship with her sister that they had not been talking for years. And the mother realizes, wow, hey, I'm not going to be around very much longer. She began to see herself kind of mentally somehow losing a little bit. She says, wow, I better do something. And so now they're talking. One calls the other, the other one calls, and they take turns calling. They're a little bit too far away to get together, but now they talk quite often. And, you know, she knows the best part of her life is over, and so she's got to think about it. Okay, what am I going to do? Well, that happens. When you see the end of your life, you have to do one of two things. You begin to realize that all those things that you thought were so important are not so important anymore. Or you say, and people do say this, they don't think the first way I just described to you, that, hey, I really want to change. I don't want to be this way anymore. I want to make amends. And all of those things I always got mad about, always got indignant about, always were upset over what people did, this and that, then are not so important anymore. Or you can say this: everything is okay, blank it all out, and await the inevitable. Now, the only thing is, no matter who you are, you will have to answer. Everybody will have to answer. No one is exempt. And when you answer, because there will come a time when you're going to face the one who died for you. When you answer and how you answer is critical, but you will answer. Now, that's the moment that you and I all prepare for. That is so important to remember. Everything we do in this life is the time, is the moment that we prepare for that moment when we're going to stand before Jesus Christ. And we will answer. We might say, well, I just won't answer. I'll just sit there and take whatever he says, and that won't be it. You will answer. You will have things that you will have to say, because he will ask questions. Job tried that. He says, I won't say anything. He says, yes, you will. And we went on for two more chapters, and God had a few more things to say. He says, now I want you to answer. And then he had an answer. And it was a very good answer, if you read the 42nd chapter. But let me say, we will have to answer. There comes a time when we have to. Let me give you a principle. Wipe the slate clean. I think it's a very good principle. Get the slate wiped clean. Now, we can do that. Let me explain this just for a moment, because it may not be exactly what you think. We might say, well, the way I'm going to make it is by the grace of God. That's true. And I'll front up as a sinner in need of grace. This is what I'll say. You might remember one of our ministers back at our conference gave the story, and the kings of the Habsburgs were taught this, that when they died, they'd have to say this, or they had rehearsed it. I can't remember exactly how it went, but it kind of went like this, that the particular king of the Habsburg dynasty, he died, and he went to where he was supposed to go and knocked on the door asking for admittance into what was behind the pearly gate. So he knocks on these big wooden doors, and the voice came out from behind the door, says, well, who are you? He says, well, I'm the king of the Habsburg. I am here. I have been the king of such and such. I have been the prince over such and such. I have been lord this, and et cetera, et cetera. And he gives all these titles that he was. The voice comes back from behind the door, and it says, I don't know you. So he knocks on the door again, and the voice comes from behind the door and says, well, now who are you? He says, well, I'm the king in the Habsburg dynasty. I have been a benevolent protector of all of these people. I have provided for them. I have defended them. I have given to them. I have made it possible for them to have a good living, and I have been a kind king, etc., etc. And the voice from behind the door says, I don't know you. And then the king is supposed to say, after knocking this a third time, and the voice says, I don't know you. So who are you? He then said, I am a sinner in need of God's grace. And he says, I know you. Come on in. Now, you see, if we're going to be in God's kingdom, it won't be because of who you are. Indeed, that is correct. There is nothing that you can point to of yourselves that will influence God that you of and by yourself are deserving or worthy. However, the fact that we understand that we're sinners and we're in need of grace, that's the point we should have come to all along, or a long time ago, because all along the way, it's a matter of grace. To start with and to end with. And we ought to ask the question then, but what would you do? What would you do then if you knew you were going to face that? Now, that's not exactly the scenario that I described, but it's almost like, well, I'll make it by the grace of God. I don't want to discount that. That is true. But there is something that we ought to do. And if that's the case, what would you change? What would you be concerned about? What manner of person would you be, or you have been? What excuses will Christ accept? What excuses will he not accept? Let me just say, I don't think he'll accept any excuses. However, there will be certain answers and there will be accounts. Let's notice in Matthew chapter 12 what it says here, Matthew chapter 12. Verses 35 through 37. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Wow, that's very interesting, isn't it? We're going to give an account. And if it's going to be every idle word, well then, what about what we do? Well, we're going to talk about that later. But there is a giving of an account, and there is a giving of an account in the day of
in the day of judgment. Now, I don't know about you, but there are some things that I have said that I hope are not going to be brought up. I can recall some. I know I can't recall everything, but I know that there are some that I hope will not be brought up and that I would have to give an account of it. Well, that's where wipe the slate clean comes in. We do have a chance to wipe the slate clean. We have a chance to wipe the slate clean every day. That's the approach we should take. We have an opportunity to do that. God permits that. God makes provision for that. And it's something then that we ought to do. When we don't, I don't think we fully understand the grace of God, that if we don't take advantage of that, of wiping the slate clean, as it were, start off every day new, clean, pure in God's eyes, then we don't really fully understand the grace of God. Now he goes on to say, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I'm going to talk about that in just a little bit later. But what we've said and why we've said it is going to be called into question. And it is important then to get a lot of these things sorted out before the time, not wait and be surprised as to what may be on the mind of Christ that he might bring up. In Romans chapter 14, Romans 14, let's notice what it says here. Because I know sometimes we think, well, I'm not going to be, as it were, standing before Jesus Christ in this way, having to give an account. I want to tell you, you are. It says it very directly, very specifically in the Bible, that is going to happen. Why do you judge your brother? Romans 14, verse 10. Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, why do you act the way you do? Why do you show this kind of contempt? And why do you have this kind of an attitude toward your brother? It doesn't mean your brother didn't sin. That's not the point. It doesn't mean you don't recognize sin when you see it. That's not the point either. What you do see here is this, is that there is a contempt. I think that's the operative word here. And that's the case. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It doesn't say some of us. It says all of us. And with what judgment you meet, it will be meted out to you again. So in other words, he says, you got to be really careful. You don't know what's in a person's life. You don't know what's in a person's background. You don't know why they do the things they do sometimes. Now, not saying everybody does it right. That's not the point. It's showing what our position should be. And sometimes we do become quite indignant at other people. We hold feelings. We hold grudges. It goes on for quite a long time. And that's the case. If we don't have them resolved, then we're going to have a serious problem when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. What he's simply saying, all of us are in the same boat. We're all going to be doing that before it's over and right at the time. So each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Very clearly. All of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, big lesson, let us not judge one another anymore in the sense of condemnation. That's the implication here. But rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall, or a cause to fall in your brother's way. One of the principles we should have is you do no harm. Do no harm. Don't do anybody harm. Doesn't mean some people might not have something against you, but you don't do them harm. That's what it says here. You may not be able to resolve everything. Sometimes it's up to the other person to make sure they get things squared away in their minds. And there's not a lot we can do about that sometimes. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. That means, that is alive and present and accounted for, or absent. That means I've gone to my grave. Whichever, I want to be well-pleasing to him. And so that means you do have things kind of squared away. The slate is wiped clean, but we've also done some things. There is a longer-term view that he takes. We'll see that in just a moment. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Wow. Now that conjures up kind of a Protestant view of the judgment. Well, that's not exactly it, because I'm going to show you in a moment that how he means that and how we should understand this. But that is the situation. When you look at it in a very general sense, in an overall sense, this is the way it's going to happen. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and it is going to be a matter of judgment then. And it's going to be judged according to a certain standard. And we understand what that standard is. It's been very clear. I hope it's becoming clearer to us as we go along. As Mark was saying in the sermonette, there is a standard. You have to state what that standard is. It has to be there. It has to be written. And in some cultures, it wasn't written, as the Bible says. But in any case, it is there, and it's not removed just because people don't know it. And it doesn't mean that somehow he relaxes how he judges because we don't know it. There is a standard. And we're all going to receive the things done in the body according to what he has done. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciences. In other words, what he's simply saying, we are well known to God, and hopefully in the process of being well known, we are wiping the slate clean. Hopefully that's what we're doing. It's always good to have disclosure. You don't want to have surprises whenever you appear before God. You don't want to be, what's the term in Australia? Gobsmacked. You know, say, oh wow. You know, you mean he brought that up? Well, wait a minute. It's always good to have with one's own personal self-examination, one's own honesty, to be able to come before God. That's the way we get the slate wiped clean. That's what happens. Now, we all must appear. So the ungodly will appear. We've always thought that. But what about the godly? Yes, everyone will be. In what sense do we mean that? Let's go over to Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, and see what Christ says here. Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Now this is a very, very positive way. This is how you and I would look at it and how we would hope for it. But it's going to be a judgment. In any case, there's going to be an assessment, if I can put it that way. There's going to be a value placed on one's works, and then rewards, as it says here, according to one's works. There will be an account. There's a lot of ways accounts can be settled. It depends on what value it is that we are talking about. And Christ did give various parables about accounts being settled and on the terms in which they are being settled. And so we have here a person then, as he promises, will be rewarded according to our works. And so judgment has to be, it can be taken in a positive way. That is, there's going to be rewards according to a person's works. It's very important the way he said that here, according to a person's works. And we're going to see something else in just a moment. Let's go over to understand this a little bit better. There's several places we can go. Perhaps Matthew 25, where we have the parable of the talents. And then there is the sister parable in Luke 19 also that I may briefly refer to, because he says some things there that are very relevant to this particular subject. Here in Matthew chapter 25, the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country, called his servants. Now, this is about his servants, and this is very specific. He's calling his servants, gives his goods or his to them or distributes them, every man according to his own ability. One receives five, one receives two, one receives one talent. Verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So there's something that God wants here. He wants something to happen. That's why you have an account. So he that received five talents came and brought the other five, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five. Look, I have gained five more talents beside them. The Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Now here is when appearing before Christ for judgment then is a very positive, a very good outcome, an excellent outcome. And where the person then was able to produce. We understand that what the person then produces has to do with the truth, one might say God's ways, how they have been established in the person's life, how firm they have been established in the person's life, how far reaching they are in the person's life, and has he been able then to affect other people with that? That's all what that means as to what he produces. Now, one then had two, and he produced two, and it says, enter into the joy of the Lord. This is a very joyful occasion for these people who appeared. Now, here's one where it isn't. Then the one that received one came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathered where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here you have what is yours. And the Lord said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered. You will notice they all gave an account. Even this person gave an account and a reason why he did not increase. Now, the Lord wasn't content with that. There was something more then that he was judged on. And that had to do with the way he really was. He said, wicked and lazy. That wasn't even indicated before. Now, the Lord just says it. He comes up with it. He cuts to the chase and says, you know, this is really the issue here, isn't it? Now, I don't know what the man was going to say, but by your words, you will be condemned. Let's go over to, let's read this one scripture here, verse 30. Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let me explain one thing here. We tend to think this is the first resurrection, and that if you make it in the first resurrection, then you're not going to sort of have this happen to you. But this is not exactly what it's talking about here. We're talking of overall as to a person has to appear before Christ. And this person here, if he's going to go into outer darkness, into the weeping and gnashing of teeth, is not the first resurrection. It is a resurrection, but it's not the first resurrection. And Jesus said that there are generally two different kinds of resurrection. You are going to be resurrected to life or to a condemnation, or let's say judgment, which could then lead to a condemnation. Over in Luke chapter 19, just to add one more idea here, Luke 19, he said this in verse 22. He said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. It is important how you answer. Very important how you answer. And there are some things that he's simply not going to accept. And so, in one sense, by your words, you will be accepted. By your words, you will not be accepted, or you will be judged. Now, we're all going to be brought before the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to happen. Doesn't matter which resurrection you're in. Doesn't matter when you come up. We're all going to appear. I remember Mr. Armstrong explaining it generally in this way, that when you come up, you're going to be judged. There's going to be a value so far as how you will be seen when you appear. And Christ will know all the facts. He will know a lot more than that. And we're not going to be able to put it in such a way to where we can make him think something that is not really true. We won't be able to do that because he will know. Because he does take a longer term view. He knows what we did. He knows what we started with. He knows how we made progress or we didn't make progress. He knows what happened all along. We know, he just simply knows the whole situation with us. Then there are those who will come up in the judgment, meaning the second resurrection. Christ spoke of that. He talked about the Pharisees. They're going to come up in the judgment, and they're going to have to give an answer as to what they did. And they're going to have to be informed that you're a sinner, and because you have sinned, the penalty is death. That's it. They're going to come up in the resurrection. They're going to be informed that. They're going to then be told, however, you were never given an opportunity. You were never called. You were never brought out of this world. Now you have been. Now you have a chance to obey God. You have a chance. You can repent and you can turn to Him. And they'll be given that opportunity. That will be their judgment. This time is now upon the house of God, right now, today, those who have been called, so too will their time be when they're given their chance and their opportunity. And they're going to have to come to repentance. They're going to have to understand that they have been a sinner, that they have disobeyed God, and they're going to have to turn and have those sins forgiven based upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and His shed blood, and then turn and begin to obey Him. Admittedly, in a far better world than what you and I experience right now. But at least they will be given that chance and that opportunity to do so. So there is going to be that judgment. And all will appear and give an account. Now, there's no such thing as a deathbed repentance. If you know God's will, you know God's mind, we're going to be responsible for what we know. It's not a matter if we kind of forget about something. Oh, I forgot to repent of that. You know, well, I don't think that's the way God quite looks at it. God does take a longer view. There is no such thing as a deathbed repentance either, where a person just waits right up until the end time and says, well, I'll just repent. And I'll front up and say, I am a sinner. Can I come in? The guy says, no, I take a longer view of that. That's what the parable was all about. I want to see, what did you do with what you were given? I want to see, where were the changes? What really happened in your life? Did you really take serious what I was telling you? Now, I want to go to it a little deeper than that in Romans, the second chapter, because I believe Paul does here. And he does talk about the judgment. He talks about how we are just before God and how God sees things and how He judges. And what does He judge? He says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. So now, people can... We can judge another person, and what he's talking about here has to do with condemning other people, that is, standing in a certain superior attitude, looking down upon people, say, oh, well, I would never do that, becoming angry, indignant. However, we tend to feel toward other people, and we kind of hold that. And he says, look, do you realize If you do that, you're actually practicing the same things. We don't think we practice the same things. And we're going to see that word practice come up here in this chapter here. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, didn't say they were innocent, he just said those who were practicing such things, and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? So just because you can see this doesn't mean you're innocent. It doesn't mean you will escape. Do you despise the riches of his goodness or forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So God allows time to go on. Long-suffering. He's not slack concerning what he says he'll do. But he's very long-suffering. Looking, hoping for repentance. Looking for change. Looking for those who will take the opportunity to wipe the slate clean. And hopefully we'll understand the goodness of God and we'll turn to God in repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And there is going to come a day of the righteous judgment of God. It is going to happen. Who will render to each one according to his deeds? Notice how it says that. Not to what the person says, but according to his deeds, as we're going to see in a moment. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, for honor, and for immortality. This is a long-term thing. You seek for eternal life by patient continuance. You wipe the slate clean every day. You say, when you ask God to remove your sins and clean off the slate, that you really don't want to do that again. You don't want to go down this road anymore. You want to deal with whatever issues there are. But you don't want to experience this. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Here is a strengthening, a character being developed, a track record, as it were, then of putting into your life something that he can actually count on forever. We can't go along right up until the time and expect God to put into his kingdom arrogance and anger and hostility and a lack of self-control. You think he's going to have that in his kingdom? I don't think so. He really wants us to deal with it. That's why it's patient continuance. We've got a track record here. But those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And he makes no distinction here. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will perish without the law. For as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. And he's saying that specifically to the Jewish people here who claim to have the law. And that's who he's talking to here. But however, he's going to conclude the entire group, both Jews and Gentiles in chapter 3, as all under sin. None are righteous. None are seeking God. None of them. They have all turned aside, as he says. They have all together, all of them, become unprofitable. And the only way that they're going to be brought back into it is because God then begins to call them. He says, now you can come out of it. And that's why he extends mercy at the time of judgment for those who are in the second resurrection. Then he extends mercy to those who are called to be in the first resurrection now. He extends mercy. I'm giving you a chance. I'm calling you out of it. So you can now change your life. And this is what our calling is all about. To begin to do that. There's no partiality with God. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And that's when he is really hitting against the Jewish people, because they claim to be the hearers of the law. The ones who had it. We have the law. We hear the law all the time. We have the written law. It is read to us. And he says, not those who heard it, but you got to do it. That's what he will accept. And that's why he talks about those who practice such things in verses 1, in verse 2, in verse 3. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature, do the things in the law, these although not having a law or a law unto themselves, who show the work or demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts. In other words, they're not without excuse. And so a person can be brought up then at any point, either now in this life or in the next life in their judgment, then and say, you deserve death. What are you going to do about it? You were brought up short. In this life, right now, at a certain time when God called you, he brought you up short and said, you deserve death. I don't care whether you're a pagan. I don't care if you're one of those witches we were talking about. Practice paganism. He'll say, that's it. And he calls you. And he can't. Or he'll do it later on. But all will have to face it. And nobody is exempt from that. And they can say, well, we didn't know. He says, I think you did. I think there's a lot you knew. You knew a lot more than what you're claiming right now. You deserve the death penalty. So what are you going to do about it? And that's what you were told. That's what I was told. I can remember when I was told that. The minister was preaching, and he didn't look right at me, but he was preaching to the whole congregation, and that's what he said. And I says, wow, well, that's where I'm at. He says, I deserve death. I said, that's right, I do. And so too will people come up in their time of judgment. And I couldn't say, well, I wasn't raised that way. Wait a minute, did you know? Yeah, I knew a lot. You didn't do what you knew, did you? No, I didn't know. No, I didn't. That's what he's going to say. That's what he told the wicked servant. You knew this, but you didn't do it. That's the issue. Judgment is this way. What you say or what you appear to be is one thing. What you actually do is another. And if you had a choice between what a person says and what a person does, what would you choose to be the truth of the matter? I think you know. Always, it's what a person does, not what a person says, if there happens to be a discrepancy. So the Gentiles, doesn't matter, they're going to be judged. We're not talking about attainment of salvation. We're simply talking about judgment. That's all. Nothing talking about salvation in these verses, by the way. After verse 13, by the way, when you're talking to the Gentiles, we're simply talking about judgment and how God will judge. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts excusing or else excusing them. So he says, you had a conscience, didn't you? I don't care what Gentile it is or how ignorant he has been. God can still bring the person to the point where he can show them, I know what you claimed, but you never followed through with it. So you can't tell me how righteous you are. Nobody is going to be able to say that. Nobody. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. We have a standard. It is the gospel message, and as Mark said, it is completely consistent with the law of God throughout the Old Testament. The secrets of men, that which is not seen, and sometimes that which is not said. The secrets of men will be judged. And when Christ took the servant who claimed certain things, he cut right to the chase and he says, here's the way you really were. And you don't ever want to be in that situation. Okay, I think we can all imagine that. We don't ever want to be in a situation where the secrets then are brought out. There's only one way of doing that, and that has to be full disclosure, and then the slate will really be wiped clean. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, or the motives of the heart, the thoughts of the heart, the intents of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Not what you say, not what I say, not what I think of you, not what you think of me. It's going to come from God. God will make it really clear. All things will be brought to light. The hidden things of darkness, the counsels of the heart, the motives, the wrong motives, the thoughts, the evil intents, the evil eye, whatever it is, all going to come out. It's there. Now, you and I have the admonition in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. When we give an account, here's what it says then. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That is, you don't know when it's going to come, but you know it's going to come. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And that was the question we asked to start with. If you knew that within a certain time, one can use his own imagination, or I suspect you could dismiss it if you wanted to, but let's just say within a certain amount of time, if one could try to understand the possibilities involved here, that you and I would experience the coming of the day of the Lord as a thief. And when it comes, that's it. When it comes, it's over. The day of the Lord has now begun. Now, the heavens will pass away as a great noise. Now, the ultimate end. That's how he's picturing this. You should understand it in just that way. He's giving perhaps an overview. It says the day of the Lord will come. That's the day in which the Lord steps in, and from that point on it will be the day of the Lord. And it's all going to come to an end. Not right at that one time the way it's described here. However, it is going to eventually happen. That being the fact, then he says, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct, in godliness? And that's the question. That's the question we ask. What manner of persons ought we to be then? In holy conduct, godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. It means to urge on, to hasten. Hasten after anything, to await with eager desire, anxiously desirous that anything should occur. And when we would hasten or accelerate it, if we could. This is what we would do, showing that a person then has a very positive outlook on the end of all things. Not one of horror, not one of dread, not one of guilt, not one of wondering, well, I wonder what's going to happen to me. Wipe the slate clean. You can do this. You can do this every day. When you wipe the slate clean, then you can start that day and saying, I want to change. I can change what I'm going to do today. God makes that provision. He makes it all the time. Beloved, verse 8, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord is one day, is with 1,000 years, with 1,000 years is one day. Don't make the mistake. It's going to happen. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Whenever their time, whenever their opportunity is to repent and to change, that's what he wants. And he'll do what he can to help us to understand the time in which we live, the shortness of our time, the length that we have here, what the situation is, things that will happen as we watch. And so he says to watch and pray and be sober and be serious and be awake and be alive. And he says all of these things, and he doesn't leave us ignorant. When you see the leaves falling from the tree, you know, when you see it happening, he says, and you can see it happen, and we are not ignorant of these things, then he says, I really want you to be prepared for that time. So he's very, very merciful to make sure we do know. And he will give us these warnings. And will continue to give them to us. Let us not let them go unheeded as we go forward to the time that we all look forward to in a very positive way. The time when we stand before the Lord and in the joy of the Lord. Thank you very much. We'll see you all next week.